Good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We're continuing our march through the Minor Prophets, and this morning we'll be looking at Nahum, the very tail end of chapter 1, just the last verse of it, chapter 1, verse 15, and then the entirety of chapter 2. So hopefully you've got a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word to that. But just as a reminder, in chapter 1, we looked initially at God's transcendent nature. In other words, as we looked at that opening song or opening hymn about God, we saw and learned a little bit about God and realized that the book of Nahum, while Nineveh certainly factors in there, while it is the focus of it, that the reality is that the book of Nahum, like everything in Scripture, points towards something greater and shows us truth and beauty about God. And then last week, as we looked at most of the tail end of chapter 1, it was making that transcendent truth imminent, or the collision between God's transcendent truth and His righteousness and His holiness and His justice and His truth with humanity's fallenness. And so now this week, I'm actually not going to give you the thesis statement, if you will, but it's a little bit of a teaser, but I think we're going to see something unexpected, if you will, as we look through the very end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So hopefully you've had time to turn now, and I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll read through the end of chapter 2. This is Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come up with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They push to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Lord, as we have dealt with so many times in the Minor Prophets, I pray that you would give us skill, that you would give us wisdom as we explore a difficult passage. Lord, even as we look at and deal with what seems to be horrible, show us beautiful truth from it. Now, Lord, I pray that the reading of your word would be effective and efficient. I pray that you prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, and that you would enable me to preach it precisely as you would have it preached. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is a difficult passage. The reality is that Nahum is a difficult book. Again, there is really a reason that this is not anyone's favorite book in the entire Bible. And I think that the difficulty with chapter 2 can be alleviated. I think the hermeneutical key, which is sort of a fancy $5 pastoral way to say the thing that makes everything else make sense, actually lies in the fact that I think verse 15 should really be the beginning of chapter 2. As a matter of fact, if we were looking in a Hebrew Bible, chapter 1, verse 15 would be the beginning of chapter 2. But rather than immediately diving into chapter 1, verse 15, I actually want to save that for the end. And I want us to grapple first with the difficulty and the unpleasantness of what we have as chapter 2 here. I want us to look at those first 13 verses in chapter 2 and sort of take a straightforward approach to it. And then we're going to circle back at the end of this, and we're going to look at verse 15 there at the end of chapter 1 and hopefully see how that helps us to reframe what we have just looked at. So the first thing that we're going to look at, just as we look at chapter 2 here, it's the sorrow of God's opposition to wickedness. And hopefully, as I was going through that, and I admit, as we've dealt with in Nahum, the shifting pronouns and who's talking there can be a challenge. But hopefully what you picked up from that was something very, very unpleasant was going on in that chapter. I hope you realize, as it talked about the flashing swords, it talked about the shields and the walls falling and all these sorts of things, that there is no pleasantness in this. But what we're getting here is a picture of something that we, as Americans, are extremely unfamiliar with. We're getting a picture of siege warfare. We're getting a picture of what it looks like to be in a city that is surrounded by the enemy, where they breach the walls and where they sack the city. That's really what you're getting there in chapter 2, is that we see the destruction, if you will, of the city of Nineveh. And so just sort of a straightforward reading of chapter 2, it is a horrible depiction of ancient siege warfare and military destruction. And we see in that a picture of God's unrelenting attack on and destruction of wickedness. And so as we move through chapter 2 here, the first seven verses are really the battle itself. They form sort of a unit here. So this is chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 7. And what we see there is a city besieged. And the first two verses are God calling out those that are going to attack, or I'm sorry, calling out the Assyrians to come and make war against him. When he talks about the scatterer has come upon you, that's God speaking to Nineveh. And he's saying, you have been a scatterer. You have been one that has taken people from where they lived when you destroyed cities, and you have scattered them throughout your empire, which was the Assyrian practice, which was, quite frankly, wise in a human, worldly sense. Both Assyria and later Babylon, what they would do is when they conquered your country, whoever was left, they would deport those people. They would scatter them throughout their empire so that they could farm, so that they could work as craftsmen or do whatever to bring money into the empire, because there has been no empire in human history that did not survive without a healthy tax base. That's true today, and it was true in Assyria's time also. And so they were famous for scattering people throughout their empire. They wouldn't allow them to live as one united people group anymore, but they would send a few here and a few there. And so people knew when Assyria conquered your country, you and your countrymen were no longer going to form one cohesive unit, but you would be spread throughout the empire to bring good, at least in the Assyrians' mind, to their government. And so God says, where you have been a scatterer, now I will scatter you. And that's exactly what happens. After the lifetime of Nahum, a coalition is going to form. And what's remarkable about it is that for as strong as Assyria was, as insurmountable a military as they had, ultimately the people that topple them are frankly, they're kind of weaklings. It's a coalition led by Babylon, but it's not a time period where Babylon has any real strength. What's remarkable is this mighty strong man. It'd be like if I went up, and if you've ever seen a strongman contest where they pull airplanes or lift ridiculously huge weights, it'd be like if I went up to him and just kind of with one finger knocked him over. This coalition that forms against Assyria is not particularly strong or weak or impressive. But in fact, in short order, just a few scant decades after Nahum gives this oracle here, God causes such decay and failure within the Assyrian Empire that a weakling group of city-states and countries are able to band together and essentially destroy the Assyrian Empire in 612 B.C. And God talks here, as he talks about the scatterer, this coalition that he is forming, is going to come up against the Assyrians, and it's going to attack them head on. In other words, God is addressing wickedness in a very direct way here, where he tells them, man the ramparts and watch the road. In other words, there's nothing hidden or secretive about this. He's saying it might be another army that's marching out to meet you, but I am the one that is behind all of this. And he states his purpose and his reason for that. You see that down there in verse 2, that God is raising up this weakling coalition to topple the mighty Assyria for the sake of his people, for the majesty of his glory and his people. That in other words, we don't serve a God who just wants destruction for destruction's sake. We don't serve a God who is petty, like the gods of the ancient Near East or the gods of Greece or any god that we might envision in our time and moment. But the reality is that he is fighting for his glory and the glory and majesty and hope and future of his people. And he gives actually a very specific reason. Because what's remarkable is that Assyria was used by God. They were at one point the mighty staff in his hand to punish northern Israel. He makes that very clear, and matter of fact, if you've been with us through some of the minor prophets, you might remember that as we dealt with some of the other minor prophets. But at one point in time, God called out Assyria to attack northern Israel and carry them into exile because of their sins. And he says here, functionally, that indeed, he's not going to overlook their wickedness just because at one point they were used by him. As a matter of fact, there's actually the indication here that they probably went too far in what they did, where it talks about the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. That indeed the cruelty and the inhumanity of Assyria and what they did to those that they conquered far exceeded anything that they were given permission to do. So now God marches against them. And in the next sort of section there, we see the invaders that he rallies against them. It's verses 3 through 4, and it's presented in very, metaphorical imagery here, where it talks about the mighty men is red, the soldiers are clothed in scarlet, the shields are covered in red. And what it's meant to depict to us is this army, these invaders that God brings against the mighty Assyrians, are going to have unsort of restricted success against the Assyrians. Their shields are red, most likely indicating they've already defeated the Assyrians in the field, away from Nineveh. They're clothed in scarlet, which, if you think about it for a minute, if you look at our modern army, you'll notice that we don't generally dress our soldiers in bright red. And there's a certain sort of logic to that. If you're dressed in bright red out on the battlefield, you are very much a target. The British learned that much to their chagrin many, many years ago when they were famous for being the Redcoats. It's really easy to shoot or to kill what you can see. And there's a reason so that now all our soldiers are dressed in camouflage. But God is saying here that such will be the success of the coalition that he's calling up, that they can dress in red and they're still going to defeat the enemy. There's nothing they need to hide because they are going to unrelentingly, unfailingly drive the Assyrians back with their spears and their chariots and all the sort of implements of that ancient warfare, that this is not going to be a one-off battle. But God has set his face against the Assyrians, and this coalition will drive them back to their capital city and attack the capital city itself and have unfailing success in it. That indeed God is marshaling a devastating force. And what's remarkable to me is the Babylonians, the Elamites, the Medes, the Persians, and all the city-states that ally with them, who ultimately are the ones that topple Assyria, they are the tool in God's hand. And for most of them, they probably didn't even know that Yahweh existed. They couldn't have told you who the Israelites worshipped, but they are marching to the beat of his drum. That they are, even though they don't give him honor and praise and glory, he is using even the enemies of his people to further his mission in the world. It's not going to be the mighty arm of Israel or Judah or Jerusalem or the Davidic kings that topples Assyria. But God is going to turn the wheels of history and of kingdoms in such a way to make his enemies do his bidding. And we see the response of Assyria here if you look in verse 5. And there's a shift there, which is not entirely clear, but 3 and 4 are the invaders. And verse 5 is Assyria's sort of comical response. If you look there, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. We're meant to find that funny, maybe not in a ha-ha sort of way, because it's a serious topic. But they're meant to present a comical defense. In other words, they remember that they have an army that they could field to maybe oppose the enemy. The people, the soldiers are stumbling, trying to get to the wall in time to defend it. In other words, it's a comedy of errors for the Assyrian army. It's a weak response. It's a disorganized response. And it's a realization too late that they are not going to win. As the soldiers, they stumble through the streets. They finally make it up onto the wall, only to realize that the siege towers, the ramps, the ladder, all the things that go into sacking an ancient city have already made it to them. In other words, they realize far too late that they are opposing a foe that they have no hope of defeating. They're fighting an insurmountable foe. And that's what's seen there in the next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. It's the battle, such as it is. And what's interesting about it, the river gate there, it says the river gates are open. In some ways, that is actually a prophecy. There's a historian, a Greek historian, who supposedly at least is at the battle of Nineveh there, Diodorus Siculus. And he records that the invading army actually, they don't go over the wall. They just kind of walk right through it because there was a river that flowed near Nineveh. And so they back the river up and flood the plain and undermine the foundations of the city wall, causing it to topple over. And they're able to enter Nineveh without actually having to tear down the walls. They basically make mud under the walls and it falls over. And so when it talks here about the river gates are open and the palace melts away, that might not be all that metaphorical. Because the reality, he says, actually to 20 stadia, which is a huge distance, but we know from other places that Nineveh was an incredibly large city. And so they flood it. They cause the wall to fall over. And this isn't a battle. It's a disaster for the Assyrians. In other words, the city is sacked without almost too much effort on the part of the invaders. This empire that in the time of Nahum, it would be incomprehensible for people to think that they were going to be defeated. It's not just that they're going to be defeated, but it's going to be an absolute rout for them. That they will not be able to rise from this because of how severe the battle is for them. And we're meant to see the horror of it. We're meant to read this passage and absolutely find it remarkable how horrible this is here. We shouldn't sell short the horror of this battle or the devastation or the sorrow even of the people of Nineveh, because their mighty empire dies not with a bang, but functionally here with a whimper, literally with lamenting as the army marches almost unopposed into their city, as their defenders are unable to mount any sort of reasonable defense. And we see in verses 8 through 10 here the result. If you enjoy, you know, funny videos like me, one of my favorites is when someone's got one of those cheap above-ground pools, you know, the sort of cheap plastic ones, and they accidentally cut the side of it. You know, someone spins and puts a rake into it or something, and the water just floods out, right? That's actually the image here, even though it's not an above-ground pool. He's using the image of a cistern or something like that or a pond. But that's what he's saying the strength of Nineveh is like. This mighty empire that everybody thought would last forever. It's like that above-ground pool, and it gets poked with a shovel. And then all the strength and wealth of Nineveh goes flooding out, the silver, the gold, and the treasure, and all the precious things, and nobody can possibly halt it. That indeed, Assyria had stripped the wealth of other countries, and now, almost in a single instant, all of their strength is going to go flooding out of them, and God reverses their fortunes. Where they had been the scatterer, they are scattered. Where they had been the plunderer, now they are plundered. Where they had inflicted cruelty and inhumanity on others, now they were that pool with a ruptured side, and nothing was going to stop the desolation of their city. And it ends here, in this part of it at least, there in verse 10, it ends with this image of the citizens of Nineveh sitting there in anguish, their faces pale, desolate, because of what has occurred to them. How could this have happened? John Calvin comments that we get so much detail in this precisely because this would have just been impossible to the minds of Nahum's listeners. The idea, it would be akin to me saying that, you know, in 30 years, China is going to disappear. Not just that they might face some defeats or something like that. You'd call me crazy. But that'd be the same thing. Or in 40 years, America will be an afterthought. People won't even realize there was an empire there. That's the level of destruction that Nahum is prophesying about the singular, unopposed superpower in that region. That they are functionally going to just disappear. And what's remarkable is they do. What's remarkable about it is that they are so effectively destroyed after 612 that, to be honest with you, there are kings that we didn't even know existed until just a few years ago because so much of their history and wealth and art and everything else is carted away or simply destroyed in the battle. In fact, once this coalition rises against them, it's like the lights just turn off for the Assyrian Empire. And so I think it makes perfect sense. The people sit there. They're pale. They're afraid. And he moves from that into a mocking song. And again, we looked at the hymn at the beginning. The lion, it might seem extremely out of place. It might not make any sense to us, but what's going on there in verse 11 and verse 12 where it talks about the lions, the lion was the image of the Assyrian king, where they would picture them hunting lions, even with their bare hands or bows and arrows, and half men, half lions sat and guarded the throne room of the Assyrian king. Nahum mocks him now and says, "Where are your mighty lions that would rend and tear? Where are your mighty lions that would go out and get the prey of other nations and bring it home and protect you?" Then indeed, the people there have grown pale and desolate because of what has befallen them, and the rulers, for them, it is even worse, as they are wiped away and destroyed, like these lions here with no prey to fill their bellies. Verse 13 here wraps up this image of a city besieged. It wraps up this image of the destruction of Nineveh, where God just simply states, "Behold, I'm opposed to you." And if you notice, it's a summary statement. "I'll burn your chariots with smoke. The sword will devour your young lions." Indeed, he just sort of moves through very quickly everything that he says is going to do to them. But there's one thing in verse 13 I want us to sort of focus in on, because I think, again, it ties into the key of understanding everything going on here. Towards the end there in verse 13, it says, "And I will cut off your prey from the earth," referencing the lions. But then he makes one additional statement, "and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." I think he's likely referencing something that happened in the time of Isaiah here. For time's sake, we're not going to turn over there, but if you were to look back in 2 Kings 18, you see, you go back in time several decades, and you see when Assyria threatened the city of Jerusalem, and they sent the Rabshakeh there to go talk to him, which is likely a messenger, it's an office within the Assyrian government. And what this man does is he comes up to the says in their language so that they can understand, "Your God is weak. Your God called us here so that we could kill you, and your God can't defend you. Your faith is pointless, and we are going to destroy you." Now, to be clear, they don't. To be clear, God rises to the defense of his people, and indeed the Assyrians are sent packing. But I think that is actually what's in mind here. And the reason for that is, and now we're finally going to turn back and talk about verse 15. Because I think what Nahum is really talking about here are the messengers that will be silenced and the messengers that will speak. And I think verse 15 in chapter 1 really does rightly begin chapter 2. If you'll notice, in my Bible at least, I have to flip back and forth here, Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. And then you notice in verse 15, behold, now it's a summary statement, and then there's a messenger that's silenced. The whole point of this chapter here is not to see the great sorrow and destruction that God is going to bring. It's to see the great joy of God's opposition to wickedness. It's to read verse 15 and hear the voice of the one who is going to speak and the good news that he brings. And then you get to the end of that chapter and you get the voice of the messenger that speaks against God, who is ultimately silenced here. And so I think when we look at it in that way, and whether or not you think 15 should be in chapter 2 or not, we all understand that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not part of the inspired text, but it ties in regardless of whether you like your chapter division there or not. It reframes, in my opinion, the text for us. Chapter 2 is not really, even though it shows us the misery of the people of Nineveh, and it's a real event, and I don't want to short sell that. But where that one messenger is silenced, God tells his people to hear the good news of another messenger. This text really isn't about the destruction of Nineveh per se, but it's about God, and it's about his people. And Nahum here is really, he's quoting Isaiah when it talks about, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. It's almost a direct quote of Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And then Isaiah goes on, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that's spoken in a time of Isaiah where the Assyrians had threatened Jerusalem. It's a message of salvation to Jerusalem. And God even says in another part of that passage that his people will hear, here I am. That he is there for them to defend them in a way that they cannot defend themselves. That he will bring salvation to them, not through the might of their arm, but through the might of his arm. And I think Nahum picks up what Isaiah lays down there. He picks up on that same narrative thread there. And so when he talks about, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, certainly good news that Nineveh would be defeated, but then he goes on, who publishes peace. And then it leads into chapter 2. And you might go, well, there's no way there's anything peaceful about what we just read in this city and this destruction. But the thing is, when he talks about publishes peace here, he doesn't mean peace between two warring peoples. It's peace there, it's shalom or it's wholeness. It's the messenger of God who brings good news to his people that because of God's opposition to wickedness, they will have wholeness. They will have life and they will have salvation. And I think that's why Paul in the New Testament picks up on what Nahum and Isaiah are talking about here. Because this is a message of good news and wholeness, if you will, of God acting to save his people through his power. Paul writes in Romans 10:15, or beginning verse 14 here for context, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he quotes here, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't think he's ripping that verse out of context. I think he's saying it precisely in the context of Nahum here and precisely in the context of Isaiah here. That in Paul's time, I don't think that message of the one who's preaching good news is any less offensive or difficult to deal with than it was in the time of Nahum or the time of Isaiah, because it is a message of God moving on behalf of his people. Not because of how strong they are, not because of how capable they are, or how worthy or beautiful or anything else, but God moving to save his people by his mighty power. Indeed, save them not from their position of strength, save them from their position of hopelessness. Because that's the message in Isaiah. The people stand at the wall and hear that messenger tell them their God is weak, and he won't save them. And Nahum talks to the people in the position of their weakness and says that this mighty Assyrian empire you so fear, God will destroy. And the messengers of the gospel say the same thing today. It is good news, but it is good news preached to people that recognize their sinfulness and hopelessness. That we can never in a million years do enough good or anything else to save ourselves. That we are in just as hopeless a position as the people of Nahum's time and Isaiah's time. And if God doesn't move to save, if God does not oppose wickedness in every way, shape, and form, we will not be saved any more than the people of Nahum's time or Isaiah's time. Nahum 2 is really about God silencing the voice of the enemy that cries out, "Your faith is foolish, your hope is futile." It's about silencing the voice of sin that cries out that Jesus could never love us because what we have done. Silencing the voice of the world that says you are a fool and an idiot to believe in the gospel, to believe in the Bible, to believe in what God has said. That's what's going on. The voice of the messenger that will be on the mountain and the voice of the messenger that will be silenced. Because the ultimate messenger of peace, the ultimate one who would stand on the mountaintop and proclaim good news and wholeness to his people was the one who said, "I'll crush the head of the serpent. I'll crush and break the rulers of this world." The one who emptied himself on our behalf and was lifted up on the cross, bearing the weight of sin on our behalf. And believing in him, we can have peace and wholeness and righteousness. And just like the people here, we don't contribute anything to it. There's no working with God to try and save ourselves any more than the Israel of Nahum's time could jump in on this and help destroy Assyria. And so we see that it is really a text about the good news, about the messenger who is silenced and the messenger who is not, but it's also a message that's permanent. If you look at the end of verse 15, "For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Hopefully you realize as we were reading through chapter 2 that that was a very permanent situation for Assyria. And indeed, we know that from 100 other sources outside the Bible, that after the destruction of Nineveh, Assyria just simply never could rise again. As a matter of fact, the war was functionally over after Nineveh was sacked. There were a few people who for a short time tried to hold what was left of the empire together, but it was essentially nothing. And in fact, Assyria was wiped away almost in that singular battle and destroyed. And there was a complete change of status. And that God's salvation doesn't bring some sort of temporary change. It's not something that can be done now and undone later any more than the destruction that was wrought on Assyria could be undone. And so the message of the gospel is not that it is good news for you right now, but hey, you know what, a week from now or 2 weeks from now, it might not be such good news because you're going to lose your salvation. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about all of the ways that the Corinthian church was, that they were angry, that they were sexually deviant, that they were liars, that they were gossipers, and a host of other sins, he follows that with, "But, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That their status had changed, not temporarily, but permanently. That's the message of the gospel. Not that for right now at least there's no condemnation, but that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. That nothing is ever going to snatch you out of God's hand. That the one that began the work in you, the one that brought salvation to you, the one that is so totally dedicated to fighting wickedness out there and in our lives, that when we are saved, we are always saved. Or as, you know, in the Presbyterian world, we talk about that we will persevere. That our confidence that we will persevere is not based on our ability to keep ourselves in the faith any more than the destruction of Assyria was based on Israel's ability to destroy him. But it's only because of what God has done and the salvation that he brings that we receive salvation and that we stay in that salvation. So it is a good news of one messenger and the silencing of another. It is a permanent message, and it's one that should bring us joy. That as hard as chapter 2 is here, it should be something that brings us good news and a permanent joy. And you look in the middle of verse 15. Everything that follows in chapter 2 was meant to cause the people of Judah to rejoice. He says there, who publishes peace, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. Okay, and we think feasting, okay, that sounds joyful, but vows don't sound all that joyful. But you have to understand that the feasting and the vows here are really tied up together. That in fact, Judah and Jerusalem could now live as God had called them to. They could engage in the feasts, they could keep their religious vows, they could live as his people before him because God was destroying the enemy that brought them fear. God was enabling them because of the permanence of his good message to them to live joyful lives before him. That the thing that threatened their fellowship with one another and the thing that threatened their fellowship with him, he was taking care of and was destroying on their behalf. And without permanence, deliverance is not good news. The book of Nahum would be really different if in chapter 2, Nahum's like, and Nineveh was sort of attacked a little bit, but next spring they're going to roll back into Jerusalem and attack you again. And the Christian gospel would be a whole lot different if my message to you was, Jesus is enough for today, maybe tomorrow. I'll be honest with you, Wednesday's a little dicey. It wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be good news if the gospel message was maybe enough for this year, maybe enough for this decade, maybe enough for this stage of your life, but I don't know about 2 decades, 3 decades from now. I don't know if it's a lifetime message. I don't know if it's something that a child can believe and when they grow old, the same truth is going to hold them. Without permanence, there can be no joy in the time of Nahum or in our time. But the gospel is not a message of momentary relief. It's a joyful celebration because of the permanence of salvation. And the Christian gospel is unique in this way, that in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his birth and his perfect life and his death on our behalf and his joyful resurrection, we have a permanent hope that our lives are held secure. That those sins that you so struggle with, whatever they may be, that there is an end to them. That the death that we so fear has been done away with and lost its sting. That we have died with Christ. And the things that we so fear and the losses that we deal with, though real. And again, we don't short sell that. That the challenges that we face in the world, the things on our prayer list, those are real challenges, real losses, but they're reframed in the context of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and that they are not permanent, but are in fact temporary and will be replaced by a kingdom and a new heavens and a new earth that will never pass away. And so we as Christians can celebrate. We can keep the feasts and the vows, to borrow some language from Nahum, or just simply put, we can live lives as Christians. We can live with confidence and hope and joy. We can walk in love and fellowship, knowing that in Christ, the terrible Assyrian empire of sin in our lives has been crushed. It's been dealt with as surely as the walls of Nineveh and their defenders were dealt with in Nahum's time. And there's no messenger to stand to accuse us. There is nobody that can rise before God and say, you are not his, because Christ holds you securely. And so because of that, we are really and truly as Christians free. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the freedom that we have in Christ. We praise you for the hope that we have in Christ. We praise you for the permanent joy that we have in Christ. Thank you that even in challenging texts, you remind us that everything from the first page of Scripture to the last page of Scripture points towards Christ, points towards what he has done, points towards the hope that we have, and reminds us of these beautiful truths. God, help us to be your people. Help us to live lives of joy in our Christian walk, even as we face real, legitimate struggles, even as we face real, painful challenges, reframe the text for us. Remind us always that the things that we so dread and fear, however painful, they are temporary. However great they may seem, they're not greater than you. So remind us of that again, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.